Good morning. It's great to be in Rideau View again this morning. And a week ago, I was in Kenya. So it's amazing where we can travel right now. And I had the privilege of going to a conference in Kenya with a brother and speaking there five times. And then each of us went individually to a different church to share the word of God on the Sunday. And on the Saturday, got to spend a day with a Kenyan family about an hour and a half from Nairobi. And one thing interesting this morning, as I was driving to Rideau View, I did not see any baboons sauntering along the road like we did on last Sunday as we were traveling. There was one, and they don't seem to really walk or run. They have their own way of traveling. And so bounding along the highway, and a few minutes later, another one came. And from what I've been told, they're not very nice animals to get close to, so you wouldn't want to get close to them. And another thing, while there were a lot of, when you're preaching, a lot of enthusiastic amens and glory to God as you're preaching, so I'm looking forward to some of that this morning. So, let's begin by going to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. Titus 2 and verse 11. And just, I have to leave pretty quickly after. I can stay for a few minutes at the end of the meeting this morning, but I have to leave quickly. I have to get to something. But if you want to talk to me, by all means, come back and talk to me right away at the end of the meeting. And also, I'll be here tonight, of course. Anyone can speak to me tonight. So Titus 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. Now the book of Titus, of course, as many of you probably know, speaks about doctrine that is in fellowship or accords with godliness, or doctrine that accords with godliness, truth that accords with godliness, adorning the doctrine of God. And so it's got to do with how the word of God changes our behavior, or should change our behavior. And so Timothy is more specific behavior in the local church, while Titus is more to do with behavior everywhere, behavior in public, behavior in the church, behavior in our totality of our life, behavior with the unsaved, behavior with our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And so doctrine does matter. And in the book of Titus, here in chapter 2, he's just gone through looking at an exhortation Paul's given Titus to encourage how the older women should conduct themselves, the older men, the younger women, the younger men, and then he speaks about the servants. And he's just gone through a list of things that should characterize their lives, and an exhortation to adorn the doctrine of God in all things. But then in verse 11, he starts off with this word for. And so he's going to give a reason why we should adorn the doctrine of God, why we should have good behavior. And he goes on to say, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now, in the book of Titus, there's another one or two instances where we have both a past, present, and future aspect. We have that in the earlier verses of chapter 1. But here we have a truth about the grace of God and what it teaches us. And it's got a past aspect, a present aspect, and a future aspect. The grace of God, of course, is a large subject, but it's by the grace of God that we were saved. It's by the grace of God that we live a victorious Christian life. And it's the grace of God that we look forward to the day when we will be with our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in verse 11, we have the past aspect, thinking about the fact that we've been saved from the penalty of sin. Verse 12, we have the present aspect. We are presently saved from the power of sin. And then verse 13, we look to the future, being saved from the presence of sin. So if we could say with the verse 11, we have our positional sanctification, we have verse 12, our practical sanctification, and then we have in verse 13, our complete sanctification, our future glorification when we will be perfect in Christ. And so let's just consider a few things this morning from these verses, and we're going to go to the Old Testament for illustration in a bit. But first, beginning with verse 11, it starts off by saying, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now, some translations might give the appearance that it's speaking that salvation has come to all men. But what the verse is saying is that the grace of God that comes with salvation has appeared to all men, or was manifested to all men. And so the thought is that in a point in time, the grace of God in all its fullness appeared to this world. We know that in the Old Testament, we see grace. Moses found grace, and Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and Noah found the grace. He said, I know I found grace, and you know me by name. And he had that personal connection with the Lord. And we know that even in the Old Testament, people were saved by grace through faith. But grace and all its fullness did not come until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is said in John chapter 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then in verse 17, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, yes, grace was there in the Old Testament, but in its complete fullness, it came only with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so with the coming of the grace of God, where it says it has appeared to all men, it's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the embodiment of God's grace. In John, 1 John chapter 1, John says that this eternal life was manifested to us. There was a manifestation of eternal life, the manifestation of God's grace. And he says that we saw him and we heard him. And the idea of hearing it was still, they could still hear his words. It was still ringing in their ears, the words of the Lord Jesus. And they saw him. And then it says they beheld him, or they looked upon him. And the idea, they gazed upon him. They contemplated him. They were observing him and his words in action. And they could see the reality of his words, of his actions matching his words. And that's what we are called to do, isn't it? It's a hard task. We're not perfect, and we will often fail. But the exhortation in the book of Titus is to have a behavior that accords with our doctrine. And so then we have to say, first of all, it's important to have right doctrine. If we don't have the right doctrine, we will not have the right behavior. And so the first step is to have right doctrine. And when it comes to salvation, we have to have a right understanding of what exactly is salvation. I recently read, there's been certain cases in the last few years of well-known personalities who were professing Christians who at some point in time said they were now no longer Christians, or they were leaving the faith. Now, if anyone's truly a Christian, they can't go, because it is God that keeps them. But it does call into question, were they really saved? And maybe they were given a defective gospel. And so a person was writing or speaking in a podcast where he sees a problem sometimes with the presentation of the gospel, and we need to be very careful that we present the gospel as the Bible presents it. And so, of course, there's two kinds of extremes that can happen. There's the extreme of easy believism, because somebody walks up to the front and understands intellectually a few thoughts, they will then think they are a believer. Or maybe they are exhorted to commit themselves to Christ. But what does that mean? If they are asked to commit but they don't understand the reality of their sin, if it was never presented to them that they are sinners, if it was never presented to them that Christ died for their sins, if it was never presented to them that Christ rose from the dead, they don't really have an understanding of what true trust and faith is. And so they think of it just converting or committing themselves to Christ in the same way they might commit themselves to Islam or some other form of religion. But they need to understand what is saving faith. So here in verse 11, we see it has to do with the grace of God. And so sometimes people are told they have to commit and they have to follow certain rules and practices. And this person in this podcast said, well, sometimes people get frustrated as they realize they cannot do so. And if we put the cart ahead of the horse, if we put practical sanctification ahead of positional sanctification, if we try to ask somebody to live the Christian life when they don't have the life of Christ within them, they were only going to get frustrated and fail and eventually leave. And we can see that in the extreme of easy believism. We can see that in the extreme Calvinism that tries to tell them that they have to do this and that in order to be a Christian. But the Bible says it's very, very simple. We shouldn't cloud the issue. We shouldn't try to complicate it and confuse people with what the real gospel is. It's very, very simple. It is encapsulated in summary in a nutshell in 1 Corinthians 15, where it says Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again according to the scriptures, and he was seen by many witnesses. And in other passages it says now that he's ascended to the right hand of God, and now he's the author of salvation to all who will come to him in the obedience of faith. And so it's very simple. A child can actually understand the gospel. I've heard of young children understanding, and they truly were saved. But as we explore the depths of the gospel, it gets more and more, we become more amazed at the wisdom of God. But when we present the gospel, we have to be very, very simple in our presentation. It's very simple. It's a gift of God. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, for by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so we should not confuse them by saying you have to commit yourself, and you have to, different words are used that speak of what we do. The doing comes after our salvation. But all we have to present to people is the grace of God. It's a gift. And what do you have to do to receive a gift? You just have to reach forward and take it. You don't have to do anything to receive it. You just believe in simple faith. The Lord Jesus Christ tried to present that to Nicodemus, and that he didn't get it right away, but we believe later on he did get it. But the Lord said, as a serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What did the Israelites have to do to be healed of their snake bite? They didn't have to do anything but to look by faith. They were told to look, and so by faith they had to believe that message. If I look up there at that serpent, that bronze serpent on the pole, I will be healed. So first they had to believe the message, and then they had to take the action. And it's the same today. We have to believe the message that I am a sinner, Christ was my substitute, Christ died for me, and if I believe in simple faith, it's not a work, it's just a trust and a belief. If I trust him as my Savior, he will save me. It's belief in what the Lord has done for me at Calvary. And so we have to present it as the grace of God. It's a gift. It's no cost to us. It's no cost for us to receive it, and it's no cost to us to keep it. But there was a cost. There was a cost to God the Father in having to give his son, and there was a cost to the Lord Jesus Christ in having to come to this earth, become a man, and suffer for our sins. And he was willing to bear that cost. And so first of all, we have that past aspect where the grace of God has appeared in the person of Christ. Now salvation can be offered to all. But the main context, as I mentioned, is doctrine that accords with behavior. And so in these few verses, it's centering on practical sanctification. And for us to understand that if we are truly a believer, we have the life of Christ within us, we have a power to say no to sin. We can become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We can grow in godliness. We can grow in good behavior as we fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the grace of God teaches us. It says that not only have you been saved by grace, but that very grace or power of God gives you the ability to live a powerful, abundant, victorious Christian life over sin. And so that's why we have the exhortation that in verse 12, that the grace of God actually teaches us this. It instructs us in these things, that we can deny ungodliness and worldly lust. The idea of denying has the idea of, first of all, being a once-for-all thing, but then it has a continuing aspect as a daily denial. And we know that, don't we? We know there was a one-time salvation, a bathing, as the Lord told them in the upper room in John 13, but then they needed that continual foot washing, where we need to be cleansed from the defilement of sin as we walk in a world filled with sin. And so we are to deny it in our daily lives. What is ungodliness? It's a lack of reverence toward God and a disregard for his person. When we think about even a moral person that's not a believer, even he, in a sense, has a disregard for God. He will say he doesn't hate God, but he will really treat God as irrelevant to his daily living. He has no regard for God. And the worldly lusts are just the things of the world, and they're not necessarily evil things, but it's the mindset that the physical is more important than the invisible, that the temporary is more important than the eternal. It's to live as if all that we have here is all there is. It's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And some of these things are not bad, but it's to live a life that is treating God as not important, as if he does not exist, and to live for the now, and to live for this world and not for the next world. And so they can be sinful things or they can be neutral, gray things. But if they are lived with a reverence towards God or treating God as irrelevant, then they are living not for the important things, but for just this world, worldly lusts. And then we are to live soberly. We're to deny two things, ungodliness and worldly lust. And now there's a positive aspect. We're to live soberly. And that has to do with ourselves. We're to live with a self-control, with a clear-headedness, to not live in extremes, but to have a sober outlook and to reserve our minds for things that are important, to have control over our own spirit. And we can't do that in our own strength. Only people that have the life of Christ can do that, and as we fix our eyes upon him. So that's got to do with our relation to ourselves. And then it says to live righteously. That has to do with our relation with our other people, believers and unbelievers alike. We act in a just way towards them. And then we are to live godly, and that has to do with our relationship with God. We are to have a live as if we are always in the presence of God, because really, brothers and sisters, we are continually in the presence of God, even more than the unbeliever. God is everywhere, and he sees everybody, what everybody's doing. But as a believer, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and we are should live with a continual awareness that God is always with us, because he is. And to live as, and to know that as we live our lives, we want to live as if God is continually watching us, to live godly and in a way that's pleasing to him. In this present age, this is why it's important. This is an evil age. Galatians 1:4 says that this is an evil age, and it's characterized by people and nations that are opposed to the mindset of God. And it was the same in Paul's day, and it's the same today in the day that we live in. And wouldn't you say that even now we see an increasing darkness and evil descending upon this world? The things that we could not have dreamed of maybe 5 or 8 years ago, we see happening in this world. And we see an increasing darkness in actions and sin. And the result of that is a more cloudy, indiscerning mind. People are becoming more futile in their thinking, as we read in Romans chapter 1. And as they descend more into wickedness, their minds become more and more corrupted, and it's just a vicious cycle. And so we live in a vicious, evil age. And so now we can be lights. We can live soberly and show that clear-headedness of what's important. We can live righteously and justly with the people around us, and we can live as if we are in the very presence of God, even in this evil age. And as we do so, we are reminded of the Lord's word. When he was in the world, he was the light of the world. It was intrinsic light that came from him. But now that he's gone, now we are the light of the world. It's not intrinsic in us, but we have the light reflected from the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4 says that we are to gaze upon him, and as we do so, there will be an outshining of the glory of Christ in us. And the lost world needs to see that. A darkened world needs to see that. And so we are told to live now, presently. And then there's a future aspect that grace teaches us, isn't there? It's to always be looking that at any moment the Lord could return. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we look back with gratitude on what the Lord has done for us, saving us, because the Lord Jesus Christ, the embodiment of grace, was manifested to this world. We, in light of that, we want to please him by now allowing grace to teach us and empower us to live righteously and soberly and godly in this present age. But then as we are doing so, we are looking to the future, looking for the blessed hope, looking that at any moment the Lord Jesus Christ could return. And so whether we this afternoon are relaxing, or maybe we are reading or studying or maybe visiting, at any moment you could suddenly be in the presence of the Lord. Tomorrow you may be at school or work or doing on vacation or some other activity, and suddenly you could be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just that quick. And so it's a motivation, isn't it, to be godly in our conduct, because we don't want to be ashamed at his coming. We don't want to be red-faced at his coming. We want to be pleasing. And when he comes, we want to be not at all embarrassed. And so the fact that even before we finish this meeting this morning, that he could return should change the way we live. It should affect our behavior, because truth accords with godliness. Doctrine should affect our behavior. And the doctrine of the soon return of the Lord, it could happen at any moment, the imminent return of Christ for us, should affect our behavior, that he could return at any moment. It goes on to say he gave himself for us. And this just tells us that the doctrine that nobody took the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, he laid it down. He often said, my hour has not yet come. And so people would come to take him, and then they would fall back. He said, my hour has not come, and he would just pass through the midst of them because his hour had not yet come. But when the time came, his hour had come. He said, now my hour has come. And he allowed himself to be taken to the cross. He could have stopped them by his own power or by calling angels. He could have stopped them, but he didn't. He gave himself for us. And when he was finished bearing our sins, he said, finish. It was a cry of victory. It was over. He had accomplished his task. It was a culmination of his obedience. And then he dismissed his own spirit. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And he gave up his own spirit. He laid down his life. for us. He gave himself for us. There are many places in the epistles where it talks about Christ giving himself for us. He gave himself for the church, his bride. Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, we have a limit to how many people we can truly love. Isn't there? We're human. We have limitations. But God can love the whole bride of Christ, the church. He can love the whole world, and yet at the same time, love every individual within these groups. We don't have that capability, but God does. He loves individually, and he loves corporately. He gave himself for us. And then it says that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Now, as we mentioned, there's always three aspects to our Christian experience. And so it's the same with redemption. We were redeemed from our sins. We were bought. We were rescued. But now there's a present, ongoing reality of our redemption where we have been redeemed from the power of sin. And then there's a future where we will enter into our complete redemption. But this passage has to do with doctrine that accords with godliness. So it has to do with practical sanctification. It has to do with the fact that we have been redeemed from the power of sin, from every lawless deed, so that we can be people zealous for good works. So there's a negative aspect. We've been redeemed from the lawlessness, the iniquity, but now the positive aspect, so that now we can serve God and be zealous for good works. Good works towards the unbelievers and good works among our brothers and sisters in the Lord. I'd like to look quickly at an Old Testament example of the flesh to help us understand this a bit more, symbolic of the flesh. And we're going to just quickly go, beginning with Genesis chapter 36 and verse 12. Genesis 36 and verse 12. We know that Esau and Jacob were the sons of Isaac. And of course, they were rivals. And we know what happened, don't we? We know that one day Esau came home famished, and Jacob had his pot of lentil soup. And Esau despised his birthright. He looked and considered the temporary physical things more important than the eternal spiritual things. He was willing to sell out his birthright for the temporary pleasure to satisfy the cravings of his flesh, that one day he gave up his birthright, his spiritual birthright. And so Esau, of course, is a picture of the flesh. And but his grandson, Amalek, is even a greater picture as we trace it through the Old Testament. As we read in verse 12, now Timnah was the concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These were the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. Now, we see here that Amalek was the grandson of Esau. Esau's grandson was Amalek. And now as we go to the book of Exodus, we will see how Amalek is a picture of that sinful flesh, that sin principle we have within us, that we still have even now as Christians. So let's turn to Exodus chapter 17. And we know that Israel's been redeemed out of Egypt. They were redeemed by power and blood. The power of God over the gods of Egypt. The blood applied to the doorposts of their homes. And they're redeemed by power and blood, the Passover. And the next day they left. And they've come to this place here, and they don't have any water. And the people are murmuring and getting upset because there's no water. And the Lord says in verse 5 of Exodus 17, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall drink the rock from the rock, and water will come out of it. Or pardon me, you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And of course, we have the picture here, don't we, of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the picture that he was the one that was struck once for our sins. And it was a one-time sacrifice. And the picture is he was smitten for our sins with the striking of this rod. But then the picture of the water coming out is a picture of the gift of the Holy Spirit given at Pentecost. And every single believer here this morning, if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, the moment you trusted him, you received the Holy Spirit. He indwelt you, and it's a permanent possession. You have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. It identifies you as a Christian. It marks you as a Christian. And so we have the picture of the water coming out of the rock as a picture of the Holy Spirit. And so it's after this, we have these striking words in verse 8. Now, I have the New King James. It says, "Now Amalek came and fought with Israel and Rephidim." But I like how the King James Version says it. It says, "Then came Amalek." So the question is, when did Amalek come? Well, he came then. And when did he come? After the rock was struck and after the water came out. And that's a picture of the fact that we struggle with our sin nature, with the sinful flesh that we have, and it only begins after we become a Christian, after we believe by faith that Christ was struck once for our sins, after we've received the Holy Spirit. Now we have this battle that goes on inside of us, the flesh lusting against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. But we can have victory when we walk in the flesh and when we walk in the Spirit, and we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And this is pictured in this battle that will go on here, where Joshua will be down leading the battle with his sword while Moses is above praying to God. And when his hands faltered, there would be someone to help lift up his arms so he would not falter in prayer. And they won the battle that day. And the sword was a picture of the word of God. And of course, prayer is prayer. And so we have these keys to victory for us, is to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus. It's not to try in our own strength to win the battle over sin, but it's to keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, to have that regular time with him, to live in the presence of God continually, and to have that regular time of prayer and devotion, reading of the word of God, letting the Lord speak to us, feeding upon Christ through his word. And we can't sin when our eyes are on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have the key to victory here. Now, a couple things here. First of all, in verse 16, this battle that was won was only for that day. There would be future battles. We know that in the case of Saul and others. Because in verse 16 it says, "For he said, behold, the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." The battle would go on from generation to generation. And it's the same with us. Our battle with our sinful nature will continue on as long as we are here on this earth. But whether we die or it occurs at the rapture, when we are with the Lord Jesus, we will be free forever of our sin nature. And that's pictured in verse 14. When it says, "The Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." He will someday blot them out and they will be gone forever. And that's the promise of God to us. Someday we will be glorified. Someday we will be free of that sin nature. Someday we will be free of that flesh, and someday we will be unable to sin. We will be perfectly moral in our morals like the Lord Jesus Christ. We will be holy like he is holy. We will have our flesh blotted out forever and ever. I find the order there very encouraging. Verse 14, says it will be blotted out, and then verse 16, it says the battle will go on. And that's what we have today, don't we? By faith, we believe it. Even though the battle is raging with us today. We have the promise of God already that someday he will blot it out. I'm reminded of this in a famous battle in Korea, Kapyong, where Canadians knew they were going to be attacked. And that battle is portrayed in the War Museum here in Ottawa. And they had to do a tactical retreat. And it was going, they knew that the enemy was going to attack from without. The Chinese were coming, and they knew that they were going to infiltrate amongst them. And so they would have the attack from without, and then it would be from within. And it was a successful retreat, and it was so successful that it's the only time a unit of the Princess Patricia's number two, it's the only time that they've ever received a medal, anyone in the Canadian military, from the U.S. president. And in the 1950s, President Truman gave a medal to the Canadians for their victory in the retreat. Now you say, is a retreat a victory? Well, it was, because they retreated to fight another day. Sometimes to have victory, we have to retreat. We have the enemy without, the world, the worldly lusts we mentioned earlier. We have the devil, another battle, an enemy from without. But then we have the enemy within, our sinful nature. It's the one that's infiltrated, and it's within us. And so we have from without and within. And sometimes, like Joseph learned, we have to learn to retreat. If we're going to have victory, sometimes it involves retreat. And Joseph didn't stay to fight with Potiphar's wife. He retreated. And he retreated. But he knew the battle would occur another day. And it's the same with us. We sometimes have to retreat to have victory. And as we close, I'd like just like to see the New Testament, you could say this is a symbolic picture of it. Now let's turn to Romans chapter 6 to see the reality in our life. Romans chapter 6. In Romans 6 is talking about verse 5, chapter 5 had said that where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And so then the obvious question that is asked, and if you've shared the gospel, you like me, you know that you're going to be asked this. Sure, it's a great deal for you. You just got to believe, and then you can sin to your heart's content. But Paul says, should that be the reality in our life? What shall we say then in verse 1? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? For God forbid, certainly not. We've died to sin. And then he goes on to show that wonderful picture that we are identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. That our old man died with him. When Christ died, the believer died with him. We are identified. Now we've been raised in newness of life. And that's what Paul talks about in Galatians 2:20, which I quoted earlier. That's not our life, but Christ's life lived out through us now. And because of that, we can have victory over sin. We won't always win the victories, but we do have that capability to say no to sin today because we are identified with Christ. So yes, our old man died, and now we've been raised in newness of life, but we still have that sinful nature within that will fight. Because it wasn't our sinful nature that died, it was our old man that died, what we were in Adam. But our sinful nature is still there. But what does Romans 6 verse 7 says? For he who has died, that's us, because we died with Christ, has been freed from sin. That word freed in the original language says justified or declared righteous. And it tells us that Christ not only died for our sins, he died for the sin principle. He died for our sinful flesh. And so we've been freed from that because of our death, identification with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So consider a slave walking down the street in Paul's day that's been set free, and the old master comes and says, I want you to do this. And by habit, he might be inclined to do it, but then he thinks, no, I don't have to. You're not my master any longer. All things have become new, 2 Corinthians 5:17. That's all our relationships, including our relationship with sin. Before we were a Christian, sin was our master. But now we have a new relationship with that sinful flesh, and it's no longer our master, it's now our enemy, the enemy within. And so there's been that change of relationship from being our master to the enemy within. But that enemy within, its power over us has been annulled. It's been canceled. And in Christ, we can have the victory. Turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See, we couldn't do it in our own strength. We couldn't do it by following any laws, and Israel certainly found that out. And if we try to do it, we will find it out. But the life of Christ within us, and that's why people who think they are believers, maybe said they committed themselves to the Christian religion, or even might have said they committed themselves to Christ, but they don't truly have life within. They have not understood the gospel, the reality of sin, and put their faith and trust in what the Lord's work at Calvary. They cannot do this. But we who know Christ have the very life of Christ within us. The righteous requirement of God's moral, eternal law can be fulfilled in us. Through Christ fulfilling it through us, we can have the victory over sin. Doesn't mean we're going to ever reach a state of perfection on this earth. And those that preach that, of course, are going to frustrate Christians. We will not, because we will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. But we can have an increasing victories and grow more to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, because Christ has redeemed us from iniquity, from every lawless deed. And so isn't it wonderful, the grace of God? As I got back from Kenya this week, I was able to go to the last 3 days of the VBS at Bridalwood, and one of the songs the children sang was Incredible Grace. Incredible Grace. John Bunyan wrote Amazing Grace. It's the grace that saves. It's the grace that gives us the power to live the Christian life. And it's in a future day, we will see the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. As all through the ages, God manifests his grace to us in ways that we can't even begin to imagine. If you're here this morning, I hope this encourages you. If you're here this morning as a believer, that you can have this victorious life and know that this truth of doctrine, adorning the doctrine of our great God. And if you're here this morning and you've never trusted the Lord Jesus, now is an acceptable time. Don't put it off. It's an abundant life. It's a worthwhile life. It's a great life. There's no better life than a life lived in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope this morning you will take that step of faith. Heavenly Father, thank you for each one here. We pray for each brother and sister that they are encouraged by the word of God to Titus. And we just pray, Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that's never trusted the Lord as their Savior, that today would be the day. Help them to understand the reality of their sin, and the reality that God loved them and in grace sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.